They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth in the second session to Matthew 5:10. We are finishing up the study of the doctrine of rewards. We've kind of set that up in the first hour. The last point that we covered on page 2, if you remember, was worshiping involving rewards. And that brought us to these 24 elders. In the first hour today, we examined the 24 elders and the best makeup of that we can understand. It is a discussion among many theologians as to who they are. I think it's pretty clear that there are 24 thrones that will be involved in judgment. It's going all the way from Daniel chapter 7:13 through parts of Revelation as we examine them, and that we as church age saints after the rapture will be part of that cadre. I expect that perhaps based on merit or simply the choice by Jesus Christ of the other 12 that would be part of the 24, they will judge the world at that time at the second advent. That is to say, setting up the rewards for the Old Testament saints who have perished and the tribulational martyrs who have died. All of those will receive their rewards at the second advent. Those who are alive at the tribulation, of course, going into the kingdom in human body, the rest of us in glorified resurrection body. Our base camp, as best we can tell, Dr. J. Vernon McGee and others of us believe that the New Jerusalem will be somewhere suspended in the heavens, maybe 1,500 miles up as a satellite. And from that, we will have base camp to operate in the instruction in the judging and ruling on earth for the 1,000 years. So it's going to be a pretty incredible situation. Perhaps at that time it will seem quasi-normal, but right now it really seems like science fiction, except that it's biblically science fact yet to be accomplished. So as we're looking at the rewards, we have noted this, and we also mentioned several books, one of them by George Meisinger, Dr. Meisinger, Chafer Seminary, put this one together. You can order that through the seminary, I'm sure. And the other one is The Road to Rewards, and this is by Robert Wilkins, and they go into quite a bit of detail. We have given you the basic summary here, and when we finish this, we will put it online so it'll be available to download if you so choose. Now, point 9, we left off with worship involving rewards. It said there are 24 elders who apparently are representatives of the church age, and we've noted all of these passages in the previous class. The 24 elders, it says, cast their rewards, the Stephanus, which is the plural accusative of Stephanos, at the feet of Jesus as part of the victorious worship celebration, as I see it, in heaven after the rapture of the church. That doesn't mean that they have lost their rewards, but they're going to, as a tribute, as a part of the ceremony, put their treasures, that is their victor's wreath, perhaps gold. Some passages seem to indicate, certainly the Lord has a gold one. Certainly the leadership in those 12 or 24 elders will have golden wreaths of victory. Perhaps we will all have golden victories wreaths. We're not sure. At any rate, this is what we noted, and we spent the last hour looking at the second advent, and in particular, our position in it, that we will have an active role in the judgment, certainly be involved surrounding the Lord, as we noted, returning with him on the white horses and so forth. And so just a wonderful thing that we have forward to look forward to in the future. Now, this last point, point 10, actually examines other passages that deal with rewards. These are not given like a specific reward. They're simply designated as rewardable activities. And so just running through a few of these as we close it out in this last session today. There is great reward for suffering false accusation. And of course, many of us have been accused falsely. We have been maligned because of our faith in Christ. And in Matthew chapter chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, we see this. It says, blessed. Now, these are part of what we call the Beatitudes. Again, scholars are divided. Some would say, well, this is all kind of a millennial kingdom constitution, if you will. Yet, it's written in the book of Matthew. It's written to the Jewish people. And therefore, it certainly has, I believe, application to today. Obviously, it has to do with the kingdom, but is the kingdom only the millennial kingdom? We've noted that there are a number of different kingdoms, and in the Gospels particularly, the kingdom of heaven refers to everything from the time that Jesus was rejected by Israel, particularly the leadership, all the way up to and including the time Israel in the tribulation accepts their Messiah. And so the kingdom of heaven and the parables that we studied under that in that connection in Matthew 13 seems to indicate that that would include the church. It's not only the church, but it certainly includes the church. So I'm not really willing to just dismiss these passages and say they only pertain to the future millennial kingdom. At any rate, in verse 10, it says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Notice verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward, there's the word reward, doesn't say what reward, but it's a reward. Maybe it's part of the five victor's wreaths that we've already described. Maybe it's an additional victor's wreath. Maybe it's a reward different. It isn't spelled out, but it says your reward in heaven is great. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so we have many passages like this. Luke 6, 23 and 22 and 23 say much the same thing. Going over to the next chapter, in chapter 6, 1 through 4, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Some people, of course, you know, they like to have people seeing them pray. This was something that the Pharisees did extensively, and Jesus called them out, and also John called them out for, you know, making a big show of their prayers and making long-winded prayers that were just a lot of verbiage. Prayers are given by the heart. Nothing wrong with verbal prayer. Nothing wrong with communal prayer. We do it as a local church. It's part of the function of the local church in worship. But to just do it as a show is what is referred to here. Practicing your righteousness as a show before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The counter would be if you don't practice these things before men in the sense of doing it as a show. You just live a righteous life, then you would have a reward. If you just do it for the show of it, you would lose reward. So it's kind of a negative, but we would assume that the positive is also correct. You would have reward if, in fact, you are practicing your righteousness so as not to be a show or not to be necessarily observed by people. Verse 3 and 4, of course, there it says in the second verse, when therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you. I'm giving to the church, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue. Apparently this was done. Here's what I'm giving today, and everyone take notice of this and so forth. That's why one of the things that I always kind of objected, although there's nothing wrong with it, passing the plate in church. And it always bothered me just a little bit. I do like those churches where they have a little bag, and you put it in the bag. Of course, you could also reach deep and pick something out, I suppose. I never did that. Some people, just as the bag comes, they shake it so the coins rattle a little bit. That's why it's a felt bag. It's very hard to tell, especially if it's folding money. And, you know, it just always bothered me when the plate came and the people looked down and you didn't put anything and it went by you. It's like, oh, he didn't put anything in, you know, that kind of thing. So giving is private between you and the Lord. No, you shouldn't let the right hand know what the left hand's doing. And therefore, giving, of course, when there's a plate passed, has less privacy, shall you say. We've got the box back there. I never hardly see anybody put anything in, yet we have money to do for the missionaries. I certainly am paid very well. Thank God and thank you for your generosity to this local church and the ministry that God has given to all of us. And yet I don't see people lined up back there putting things in, and that's as it should be. It's between you and the Lord. Every man according as he purposes, so let him give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. By the way, on Thursday night, tonight, if you want to join us, we're getting ready to do the tithe passage. The only thing that people ever know about the book of Malachi is the tithe passage. And God will pour out a blessing on you if you crank up 10% of your income or something like that. Well, we're going to go through and teach the tithe and the reality of tithing and what it's all about. And I very rarely teach on giving, so Thursday will be the notable exception if you care to join us. At any rate, the reward here is to be done in private. He says here, so you do not do it in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they already have a reward. Their reward is that everybody's, oh, isn't that wonderful? Oh, he gave to the church. And sometimes this is exactly what they want known. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, that your alms, your giving, may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret may repay you. And when you pray, do not do it so as the hypocrites, who love to stand and pray in the synagogue on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say you that they have their reward in full. And of course, this may be another one, because it says here the charity in 1-4, and then the paying, praying privately, 5-6. Verse 6, when you pray, go into your inner house, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay. So the idea of rewards is implicit in these passages here in Matthew and chapter 6, as well as the Beatitudes in chapter 5. And then in verses 16-18, dealing with fasting, chapter 6, 16-18. And here it says, whenever you fast. Now, it doesn't say if you fast. Notice it says whenever you fast. I'm just finishing up a book right now. I'm ordering about 20 copies or so that I'll have some to give away to you all about nutrition. It's probably one of the most comprehensive little books I've ever seen on nutrition. And he just covers just about everything. You have what about this, what about that in nutrition. And he goes through all of these things. He lists all the different diets that people are on. I think there's 20 or 30 diets out there that people use. Just a marvelous little book. And he goes through all of these things with regard to nutrition. And so I'm going to try to make that available. But this idea, he even mentions fasting. And he says fasting can be a good thing. It allows your body to cleanse itself. It's just you kind of take, you don't, vitamins, nothing. Just let your body repair. Maybe drink some water, because water is a great repair. And he even has a chapter on water, which I have to reread several times. It's fascinating. I'll just give you the tip of the iceberg. You'll probably think it's kind of some kind of Star Wars thing or something. But he said that there's a gentleman who actually talks to water in a glass. Now, I know. I said, no, brother, here we go with this kind of ooh-doo-doo, you know. But what happened is that they've frozen the water after they have spoken nice things to the glass of water. And they filmed the frozen crystals, and they're beautiful crystals like snowflakes. And when they talk nasty, when they do say bad things around the water and freeze it, the crystals are all bizarre and malformed. And they've done this over and over. This research is available online. My opinion is still out on it, but I thought, you know, God uses the water of the Word for healing and cleansing, and water is one of the best things, good water that you can drink for your body in so many ways. And there may be more things involved in water than we ever even imagined, above and beyond. And this guy has just maybe discovered the tip of the iceberg, that just our attitude alone has an effect on molecules and the substance. I mean, we know when people are negative and hostile, that the whole area around them is like a pallor of gray and so forth. So whether I'm willing to buy into this thing with the water, but he at least comments, he doesn't have say, I buy into this necessarily. He says, here's some research. Do with it what you will. The fact that water is really a key to life. And of course, the water in the Bible is used metaphorically for God's word and the washing of regeneration over and over, the concept of water as part of health. And so, at any rate, this idea of fasting, he emphasizes, is good. Periodically, for a day or two, we should fast. Now, when we fast, it says that we should do it as unto the Lord, a time of meditation and those things where we focus on the Lord, but just for the cleansing of our bodies. It's kind of like the Sabbath rest. We're not bound by the Sabbath rest. It was part of Israel's law. It's part of the Old Testament law. But as a matter of practice, taking one day a week and resting is a good idea. And in fact, we see medical personnel and people who are in the health industry recognize that our body needs a day of rest every week. And so these things God has instituted not to be mean, but because He knows what our body and our health needs are, and therefore has made stipulations like the Sabbath day rest and like the importance of water. You'll remember Daniel. People talk about the Daniel diet. Well, there's not much there. He just ate things that had seeds in them, basically things that were growing, and he drank water. He didn't want the king's wine. He didn't want the king's meat. That doesn't mean we should be vegetarians. Jesus ate the Passover lamb. We're not vegetarians, but Daniel was cleansing, and for the time that he was there, he showed, and his friends, by their diet, that they were smarter, better, quicker in every possible way than the people who were all full of the king's meat and wine, I guess. And so we say that the fruits and vegetables, seeds and nuts, those things are what we need to emphasize. A little meat goes a long way, and water, interestingly enough. So again, this idea of fasting, here he is talking about fasting so as to make it a show. And verse 16, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. Oh, I'm fasting. Oh, I'm so hungry. Oh, I can hardly wait to have a Big Mac and fry. You know, that kind of thing. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, in other words, clean up, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The repayment here is reward. This isn't eternal life. This is for believers maximizing their Christian experience. So these rewards are specifically for production in the Christian life in many areas. Sharing the ministries of others in Matthew 10. Matthew has a lot of these in Matthew 10:41. In 10:41 we see, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. He who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of the little ones a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. The word reward is the same wherever it is, if it has to do with Stephanos, or whether it has in these passages just a reward is above and beyond eternal life and resurrection body. These are all specific, but we have no designated special reward that is indicated. There is a reward for kindness done in Jesus' name, which we just saw in verse 42. Mark 9:41 is the same thing. G, there is a reward for showing kindness to your enemies. That's a tough one. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily that you don't kill the enemy in combat. And I remember years ago, Pastor Thiem said, when you're in the military, you need to make sure you're in fellowship when you go out to kill the enemy. And that sounds kind of odd on the surface, but the point is that you're doing it as unto the Lord. Remember, in the days when the children of Israel came into the land, they were to kill everything that was there. The men, women, children, even the animals in many cases. In fact, they weren't even to carry away any of the gold and silver. And of course we have Achan and some individuals from time to time who would take some of the gold and put it in their sack, and God took a dim view of that and put a curse on Israel until that individual was discovered, because he said there was a ban on all that was in that land. And so military conquest many times means total annihilation, and it sounds horrible. Oh my goodness, oh, they killed the women and children, and I'm glad we don't think like that anymore. Well, the problem was that the men and the women were in those places where God told the children of Israel to destroy them. They were having child sacrifice. They were burning the children alive in furnaces, and as the children screamed as they died, they would fornicate before the gods such as Chemosh and Moloch, the furnace gods of those days. They were a vicious, evil, satanic people, and God said, I want them wiped out, every one of them. In fact, killing the children was a blessing, because they would didn't die burning alive in the furnaces. And so obviously God had a reason for doing that. Now that doesn't mean we should kill men, women, and children in combat today. That was a specific illustration. But even then, if you could, you would save these people. They could because they saved one known as Rahab the harlot when they went into Jericho, and she was instructed as she delivered the men who came in to spy out the land, and they said, "We'll remember you. Hang the scarlet thread out the window, and we'll know that that is your house. You and all your household will be delivered." And so she was. She's even remembered among the great saints in the New Testament in the book of Hebrews. So showing kindness to your enemies. For example, once you have conquered your enemy and you have him incarcerated, that doesn't mean you continue to abuse that individual. You try the best you can to rehabilitate if you can. In some cases, it is not possible. But that is the job, that you have kindness to your enemies. And this is in Luke 6:35. Let's go there. Luke 6:35. It's a tough one. It demands more time than we have for it today, but we'll simply touch on it. Luke 6:35. "But love your enemy and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men." Think about it. We are saved as unbelievers. We were saved while we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. And so we many times are kind to the enemy, even though they hate us. Jesus Christ never cursed his accusers. He simply stated his case, and then very little was said even at that point. And so we have the reward here for loving enemies. It's a tough one. There are rewards for both those who plant, that is, present the gospel, and those who water. Again, the illustration of watering. 1 Corinthians 3. Look over there. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 8. Here Paul is discussing this. He says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth." None of us leads anyone to Christ. None of us causes the growth. We simply present information, the gospel to the unsaved, doctrinal information to those who are willing to listen. And he says, "I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So that neither the one who plants or the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth." Now, he who plants and he who waters are basically the same. They are united. But each will receive his own reward, giving the gospel. That could be one of the blessings of the Stephanoi. According to his own labor. Each according to his own. Therefore, we have individual responsibilities as believers. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field and God's building. And, of course, we then have the system of rewards presented in that passage in 1 Corinthians 3. There is reward for willing service, 1 Corinthians 9. Again, Paul deals with in 1 Corinthians 9 the concept of the athletic metaphors, which I've always liked. And so he talks about the reward there, and that we run in such a way that we might win. But back in verse 17, he says this with regard to preaching of the gospel. And so in verse 16, "If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast about. I am under compulsion, for woe to me if I don't preach the gospel." In other words, that's what God's given me. He had the gift of apostleship, and if he didn't do it, he was violating the very work that God had for him. "For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have only a stewardship entrusted to me." God has given us the opportunity to do it, and if we do it, there's the potential for reward. The reward there we noted specifically was the Stephanos of glory with regard to pastors or those who teach. But at any rate, verse 18, "What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel." In other words, he can receive money for preaching the gospel, but if that's his only motivation, he ought not to do it. It needs to be voluntary. There is reward for doing mundane things from the soul as for the Lord rather than for men. This is a tough one, and this is where many of us do things that no one ever sees. We never tell a soul. We do them as unto the Lord, and the Lord really likes these things. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. Colossians 3:23, right after Philippians. 3:23. This, of course, he has to do with admonition to fathers and husbands and wives and children and so forth, even servants. And then in verse 23, he says, whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. We always say that, but then look at the next verse. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Now, the inheritance, of course, is eternal life, resurrection body, but it has associated with it these rewards. If you don't have the inheritance of eternal life, then rewards are meaningless. You can work all your life and live a good life and not be saved. You have no inheritance. There's no reward coming to you because you have to first have the inheritance, and the reward belongs to the inheritance. The reward is commensurate with the inheritance. The inheritance is eternal life, resurrection body, and with that, then, you have the reward belonging to the possession of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve, for he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality, which indicates that there is some degrees in hell or the lake of fire. That's another thing that is argued among theologians. Are there degrees in heaven? Are there degrees in hell? You know, well, if I go to hell, it's not a good place no matter what you think about it. But apparently there are levels of hell. Dante in his Inferno indicated there were levels in hell. I think he got it from the scripture. And then he went on from there into a strange study in writing, of course, in the Inferno. But there are degrees of hell, apparently, because of disobedience. And so we think, well, Hitler and people like that may be in the hottest place in hell, if there's such a designation. But there are differentiations in heaven with regard to rewards. We've already seen that. And these will be meted out at the judgment seat of Christ. And we noted that's this whole study that we're doing. And so here it says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of your inheritance. There is great reward in casting away there's great reward for not casting away your confidence. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11, 35. Now here it's talking about in chapter 11, this is the so-called faith chapter, and simply a verse out of that, verse 35, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourging, yes, chains and imprisonments and so forth. But this idea here, and in verse 39, all these having gained approval through the faith did not receive what was promised in this life, but they will receive in the life to come. And this idea of a better resurrection, well, what's a better resurrection? If you get a resurrection, you got a resurrection. If the body's resurrected, it's resurrected. What would be a better resurrection? A better resurrection would be a resurrection that has decoration and rewards, and so not casting away your confidence in Jesus in this passage. Finally, the last one, there is reward for suffering and reproach of Christ rather than the riches and fame of the time. This, of course, was back in Moses' time when he recognized that he was a Hebrew, and he rejected the greatness of becoming potentially Pharaoh of Egypt, as best we can understand from the text, and that he left because of the people of Israel. And in this same chapter, in 11:24 through 26, one of the longer presentations here, most of them are just a sentence or two about each of the individuals. But here, starting in verse 24, it says, by faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God, the Hebrews, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Several things we get here is that sin is pleasing to you. Many times we say, oh, you know, sin is not fun. Sin is fun. Sin is pleasurable. It is a passing pleasure, and it passes away, and then the ramifications and the results linger. Considering the reproach of Christ. Now, the question is here, we have Christ, and Did Moses know who Christ was? No. But this is looking at the Old Testament through the New Testament eyes. The fact that he considered the reproach of Israel and the Messiah who had come to them greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to a reward. Moses was looking for a reward. Obviously, we believe he was saved. He has everlasting life. He's going to have a resurrection body. He's an Old Testament saint. He gets his reward at the second advent. Will be part of that judgment. Can you imagine standing in judgment over Moses, like saying, "Oh, I don't think I want to do that, Lord. You have to be over there. You know, you're a part of the judgment cadre. We're going to be evaluating Moses and Abraham and Daniel and David. Can you imagine? You know, think about that sometime." And so God's going to give you a great responsibility. And Moses was looking to the reward. What was the reward? Well, you can say, well, the reward was Christ. Yes, but Moses had a reward. Why? Because he lived a life faithful to the Lord. He had several shortcomings from time to time, you'll remember. One of them, of course, cost him the ability to go into the promised land. He was precluded from that because at the river of Meribah, where he struck the rock, instead of speaking to the rock, the Lord said the second time, "Speak to the rock and water will come out." And Moses was so upset with the people, he starts banging on the rock with his staff. And God said, "You know, that's not what I told you to do." And so when the Lord gives you specific instructions, you ought to do that. And he did not. And so because of that, in fact, he later relates. He says, because of that time, I was disobedient to the Lord. He's not allowing me to go in to the promised land. I can look at it, but Joshua, my executive officer, will be the one who will go into the promised land. So Moses is an Old Testament example of those suffering, as it were, the reproach of Christ rather than riches. And of course, we can do that all the time. Do we suffer the reproach as a believer for the cause of Christ, or do we reject Christ in our life to the extent that we join those who would scoff and mock us? Well, that finishes up the doctrine of rewards. You have the material there. I think we've covered all the passages pretty well. So next week, we will continue our study in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 deals with application. People always tell me, "Pastor, you need more application. Yeah, this theology is good, but we need more application." Well, bring them next week, because next week we're going to get into application. Paul's going to tell us what we ought to do and what we ought not to do as believers, of course, anticipating the rewards which are to come at the judgment seat of Christ. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these passages related to our rewards in the future. We recognize that your desire is that we are pleasing to you in all things that we do, whatever we do, that we do our work heartily as unto you rather than as unto men. And therefore, we will receive a reward. Some of these you have explained to us in detail. Others you have simply briefly mentioned. But we recognize that there are rewards for production. Again, we also recognize that it is your word and your spirit which produce those works in us. Therefore, as best we understand, it's a matter of our being available for you to use us in this life. Use us as you see fit, Father. Make us the kind of servants and to produce the kind of fruit and works that you desire so that we can glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, and that in all things we might be pleasing to you, Father. If that person is here today without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross and died nearly 2,000 years ago. He bore your sins and mine on the cross. He died in our place. He took every sin, past, present, and future, and bore those sins in his own body. He became sin for us so that when we believe in him, we might become the righteousness of God in him. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? Simply expressing that to God, you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can tell him in prayer if you like, "Father, I'm believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins. I accept his finished work on my behalf. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for my future resurrection body. Guide me, instruct me, lead me so that I do those things that are pleasing in your sight so that I might have a full reward to honor and glorify you." Father, we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Thursday, Malachi. Please join us.
Yeah, I got an illustration.